John chapter 17, Gospel of John, and chapter 17, and we continue our Bible readings in this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't read the passage, we'll just take it verse by verse. We've read the passage through, I believe, in the last couple of weeks twice, so we'll just take it now from verse 13, which is where we got up to last week. John 17, verse 13. Remember, just to introduce it again, this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one recorded in Scripture, a personal intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, to have this for us to study. I am coming to you now, he's speaking to his Father, verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The Lord Jesus wants us to be joyful. He wants us to have joy when we sing at church night. He wants us to have deep joy even in the midst of trial. Even if we're not happy in the sense of being feeling good and being high, we can still have joy, because it is a fruit of the Spirit which need never leave us. A deep joy of the Lord at the lowest, deepest level of our being. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to have. And he's praying for that, for his disciples and all who will be disciples later on. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. It doesn't mean that they're no longer human or anything, but he means that he has called them out of the world by his call and by the new birth. See, when you're born again, you're born into the kingdom of God. You become a citizen of heaven. And this world is no longer your real home. And you don't really belong to this world as it is presently constituted. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And so the world, that is, the systems of the world organized without reference to God, going according to philosophies and ideas that are not according to God's revealed word, the world, we talked about it last week, the world hates Christ and therefore hates all those who belong to Christ. So he is praying for his disciples because he knows that the world does hate them and will hate them because they are not of the world any more than he is. We should remember that about ourselves. This is the true meaning of being worldly. To be worldly is to really be no different from the people who are not Christians. To be worldly is to have this world's ideas, pleasures, philosophies, desires, aims, ambitions dominating our whole life and thinking. To be a Christian means that we face another direction, that we are belonging to a great Saviour. Now, that might make some people think that they should withdraw from the world. Either that they'll be taken to heaven as soon as they're converted, or if not, then they must shut themselves away in some kind of monastery, because this is a wicked world, it's organized against Christ, it makes no reference to the true God, it doesn't seek to order itself according to the Bible. So we must just withdraw, some people would think, into some kind of holy, monastic life, a nunnery or a monastery or a community, and not have anything to do with the world. But that is not the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be in the world and yet somehow not of it. So he prays in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. This whole idea of monasteries and so on was never our Lord Jesus' idea. I mean, he set the pattern himself. He was not of the world, and yet you always found him where people were to be found. And you always found him mixing with the people of the world, to be a light to the world and the salt of the earth. And that is our mission as well. It's not much use, of course, if we're exactly the same as they are. There's got to be that antiseptic quality about the salt. It mustn't lose its savour. There must be that bright shiningness of the light in the midst of darkness. On the other hand, we must bear our testimony in the world. And that's why I believe we should pray for this young man who's, well, he's not so young now, but whose programs are on these 4 weeks. Whatever you may think about the programs or his music, we should be in prayer for Cliff Richard, because he is a true believer and he is a true Christian. And he is in a very hostile environment. And that was, whatever may not have come out of the program last Monday, if you saw it, that certainly did. And that the people have tried to knock him down and do their best to besmirch his name. And that is typical of the world's reaction to somebody who is a Christian right amongst them. Now, if somebody gets out of that and goes into some kind of protected community, well, then, of course, there's no problem for them, except the problems within that community. Now, there are communities that are not monastic communities, where Christians live together, but they live together to go out into the world. Bezley and Stella Simmons, who gave their testimony and then shared a bit with us last week as well. The Lord touched them first in Torremolinos, where there is a community of young people in a community church down in southern Spain, and where their son was converted 7 years ago. Now, that is not a monastic community of people who don't go out into the world. In fact, they are doing a great work amongst drug addicts and amongst young Spaniards and Europeans and English-speaking people as well. Now, the Lord Jesus is just saying, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, not until you're ready to call them home to heaven. They are to be in the world, but I'm praying that they will be protected from the evil one. We need to be surrounded by the protective forces of God Almighty, who is our shield, as we were seeing on Sunday morning. Abraham, I am your shield. Because the evil one will try and knock us down, or try and get us compromise our testimony, or try and entice us away back into worldly life and standards. So he's praying not that they're taken out of the place of battle or the place of temptation, but that they are protected in that environment from the evil one. May it please God to give us that protection and to make us what Jesus wants us to be in this present evil age. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. In it, but not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What a great verse that is. Sanctify them means separate them, first of all. The word sanctify means separate, first of all. And then it means, secondly, separate unto God. It's not just a case of being separated. It's separated unto God. And then it's separated unto God to be a holy people. That's why every Christian is a saint. We should never have used that word, as I've said to you many times before, for special Christians or something, because every Christian is a sanctified one. Somebody who's been separated unto God, for God, to be a holy person, a right living person, with God in their heart and the Bible in their hand. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that these disciples could be even more separated and even more dedicated and consecrated unto God and even more right living. And so he's praying for them to be sanctified. Sanctification is a process. Justification, which I'm going to preach on Sunday morning, is an instantaneous event. When you're justified, counted righteous before God, that isn't the process. You're never more justified than you are the moment you believe. But sanctified, yes, that is a process. More and more. Separated exclusively for the Master's use, right in the world. A holy life. Clean in the midst of the dirt. Shining in the midst of the darkness. Salt in the midst of the corruption. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his disciples, for you and me. Now, how is it to be done? Through the truth. Not through the sacraments, primarily, not through some experience primarily, but through taking into our minds and hearts and into our lives his truth. This is why doctrine is so important. This is why teaching is so important. Not to puff up our heads with knowledge, but to enlarge and fill our hearts and lives with God's truth, which we then seek to put into practice. That's what Jesus says. Your word is truth. We're going to hear later on this evening about spreading the Bible, giving away Bibles. And you see how important it is for people to have the Bible. Your word is truth, the Bible. Sanctify them by the truth. You see how important it is for us Christians to be readers of the word of God and hearers of it preached and then doers of it. Seek to put it into practice, and that's how we become sanctified. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 17. See, some people might feel, but don't trials sanctify us? Difficulties, hardships. Doesn't God use those? Yes, he does. But he only uses them provided we have the truth in our hearts relating to trials. Otherwise, they'll just get us down. We have to have the doctrine in our hearts of trials. Why God allows them, why God sends them, where they come from, what he wants to do through them, why, what his object and aim is, and everything. You see, truth, the sacraments, we must have the word along with the sacraments. Experience, we must have the word along with experience. Always the word must interpret to us everything else. So it's so important to have that teaching right, that doctrine right. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Well, there's our mission. We've been sent into the world, not withdrawn from it. As a matter of fact, there are just three people that I know of in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who actually asked that they might die, prayed to die, and in not one of those three cases was their prayer granted. Can anybody think of who they were? Elijah was one under the juniper tree. Who else? Moses? Jonah. Right. If you're taking notes and you want to take notes down, Moses in Numbers 11:15. He got so oppressed with the grumblers in Israel that he just wanted to die, because they were always grumbling and always moaning and always wanting more from him, and he just couldn't take it any longer, and he asked that God would let him die. God said, no, I'll give you some help alongside of you. Then Elijah, you remember, from the mountaintop triumph to the juniper tree or broom tree depression, he asked that he might die. I feel a failure and I'm scared, I'm afraid, I just want to die. And then thirdly, Jonah, who was upset because God had dared to have mercy on the Gentiles and the Ninevites, and he just wanted to die. And God didn't grant their request in any case. So don't ask God to take you home to heaven, because he probably won't do it. Just leave that with him. Just ask him for grace to do the ministry or the work in the world that he has for you, and to have joy in the midst of it, hard though it may be, and to sanctify you by the truth and take the truth on board, even as we're seeking to do now, feeding upon the word of God, seeking to understand the things of God, and then to let them affect the way we look at things, do things, and live. You see, whatsoever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whatever you believe affects the way you behave, and me too. And that's why teaching comes first, but then it must have an effect upon us. Now, here we have the mission in the world, verse 18, and the pattern for it is our Lord Jesus himself. So if we want to know what we should be doing as Christians, well, we look at the Lord Jesus. Well, he taught, so we're to teach. He healed, so we're to seek to meet the bodily and material needs of people who are in need. Have compassion. It's not the social gospel, it's part of the gospel. And I was talking today just to Omri Jenkins, the General Secretary of the European Missionary Fellowship, about the needs of our brothers and sisters in Poland, because we have been talking about this on our diaconate as to what we should be doing as a church to help our brothers and sisters in Poland who are in such need at the present time. And he's very pleased that we want to help, and he said sit tight for the moment because we've got quite a large amount of money come in, and we're sending lorry loads of supplies of food, baby food particularly, clothing, medicines, surgical supplies, and through the missionaries that we have in Poland, they are being distributed to those who are in need, both believers and unbelievers. And then he said, when we'll come back to you, he's going to come back after Christmas, because they can't send too much in at once. They want to keep the supply flowing. But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ did not primarily come to teach or even to heal and meet the needs of people physically. He came to save sinners. We read it in Luke 19 on Sunday night, at the end of that story of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. So that must be our primary mission, to seek and to save the lost, to tell them of Jesus, to win souls by his power and grace for Jesus Christ, that they may hear the gospel and believe. So, as you, Father, sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The Lord Jesus didn't need to be made more holy as if he were sinful. But he is saying in verse 19 in his prayer, Father, I consecrate myself to that which you've called me to do by way of sacrifice to save sinners, so that they may be truly sanctified, separated. He's talking about the cross. The cross is still in his mind. He's only a few hours away from it. He's going to the cross. That ultimate act of consecration to his Father, to do the will of his Father, that others might be made holy. Because without our sins being forgiven and washed away by his blood, well, we can't be sanctified, we can't be made holy. So he's going to go to the cross. Now, in the last part of the chapter, he prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone, the 12, or the 11, as it now was. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So we want to pay a special heed now, because the Lord Jesus is most certainly now praying for us. He's not only praying for those that were there in the upper room with him, he's praying for all who will believe. Those of every age, every generation, every nation, until he comes again. Notice how he says, I pray for those who will believe. There's no doubt about it. I mean, there were only a few who had believed during his earthly ministry. And it could have easily been that it can't look much, surely it's going to fizzle out. There's not much hope. No, the Lord Jesus knows that there will be those who will believe. God had given to him, we're seeing this in the last 2 weeks, God had given to him a great multitude which no one could number. The offspring of Abraham, those who would have faith, more numerous than the stars in the sky. Jesus knew that they would believe. He's absolutely certain of it. Few there though there were at that time when he said these words, prayed this prayer. I pray also for those who will believe through their message. See, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the preaching of Christ. This is the way to spread the gospel, preaching. Spreading the gospel, telling people the gospel, sharing the message of the apostles, the message of the gospel. And then people will believe. And he's quite certain that they will have this message, they will receive the message and pass it on. They're not going to let him down. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Heart of the gospel is Jesus in me. That will be the heart of the message of the apostles that will be transmitted to the church, entrusted to the church to pass on. But what if they fail? No, they won't fail. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a legend. I mean, it isn't in the Bible, but there's a legend that when Jesus went back to heaven, glorified back to heaven, the archangel Gabriel said to him, "Master, who have you left behind to spread the message?" "Oh," he said, "11 men." 11 men? Is that all? Are they very strong men? No, they're not very strong men. Well, are they men of tremendous faith? No, their faith is very wobbly at times and weak. Are they men of great learning and intellectual ability who've been through the schools? Well, no, many of them are fishermen, and one's an ex-tax collector and another's an ex-zealot, patriotic assassin, political man. No, they're quite a strange bunch, really. "What if they fail, Master? What will you do then?" Jesus, "I have no other plans. I have no other plans." He didn't need any other plans, because they couldn't fail for two reasons. One, they wouldn't be doing it in their own strength. The Holy Spirit was going to come. They would do it in His power. Second, God's purposes can never fail. God's plans must come to pass. And so therefore they would believe in the message that these apostles would bring and that would go on through the ages until Jesus comes again. Verse 21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He's prayed for their protection. He's praying now for their unity. Of course, he doesn't mean by his prayer that the unity between believers is the same as in every respect as the unity of the Godhead, Father and Son. But he means that there is an analogy, that just as the Father and Son are united in mind and will and truth and purpose and love, so he's praying that those who are his shall be united to him with that great personal relationship, and through him to the Father, and then to one another, and united in truth, in will, in purpose, in obedience, in love. He wants us to be one. All of them may be one, because it's a testimony to the world. It must be a unity which can be seen, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I am the sent one. In John's Gospel, I keep recurring that phrase. Jesus is the sent one. Didn't just spring up from humanity. He was sent into the world. Now, when people look at the church, they should see a unity which is impressive. A unity in diversity. So many different backgrounds. So many different types of people. And yet a unity that holds them together in Christ, which must be supernatural. I'm sad to say they don't see that sometimes. I'm not talking about a uniformity. We all must worship in the same way, or even govern our churches in the same way. Maybe as long as this dispensation lasts, there will be denominations, because you can't govern churches in two different ways at once, and we don't seem to always agree from the scriptures on those matters, or on baptism, whether it should be of believers by immersion or babies by sprinkling. But you know, there is a unity between all those who really know Jesus, who belong to the family of God, the true church, so that a true Bible-believing Presbyterian is one with a true Bible-believing Episcopalian or Anglican. And a true Bible-believing Methodist is one with a true Bible-believing Baptist. On the fundamentals of the faith, I've always found it so. I go to Keswick, God willing, I'm going to Keswick next year to preach. All one in Christ Jesus. All one in the true gospel. And that's what we should pray for, as our Lord prays for it. And not be satisfied to have unnecessary divisions between us. It starts in the local church. We can't have unity even within the local church, then it's a scandal on the gospel. We have to care about unity. We have to believe that it really does exist. at the deepest level. That's why Paul doesn't say create unity in Ephesians 4. He says be eager to maintain it. Because it's there. There is one spirit. However much you or I may disagree with another brother or sister, if he's in Christ, he has the same Holy Spirit within his heart. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. It's only one real true church. So Paul is saying what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for. Let that be seen and express it. So we have to care about that. We have to pray for it. We have to do everything we can to foster it. And we have to be upset with anyone who destroys it. Our Lord Jesus is praying that the world may look on, see the love and the unity of mind and purpose and spirit and heart of believers and marvel, and that it is a testimony to the Lord. That's what he's praying for. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I have given them the glory that you gave me. What is that, do you think? What is the glory that Jesus has given to all who follow him that the Father gave him? Not the glory which is to come, heaven. No, he says, I have given them. Commentators are not all agreed. Have you got any suggestions? Well, I think that, yes, but I think that text is probably speaking of the glory to come, isn't it, in heaven. Well, there is a glory now, of course, and in fact that's in the past tense, and usually Bible teachers looking at that verse in Romans 8 say it's in the past tense because it's a foregone conclusion. But you could be right, that could be related to this. Any other suggestions? The Holy Spirit, that is a good suggestion, that He's at least promised the Holy Spirit, and he received the Holy Spirit. Anything else? Yes, they haven't got the resurrection yet, of course, have they? But they're going to, yes? Any other ideas? Well, we must keep going. I'll tell you what some preachers and teachers have thought, and I think this could be it. I think he may be talking about the cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ gloried in the cross. He gloried in the fact that he was to die for our sins. In the cross of Christ we glory, towering over the wrecks of time. Now we take up our cross and follow him. And he is warning his disciples, and he has warned his disciples, that they will share his sufferings as well as the glory of heaven. So some think, and it may be right or it may not, that he's laid upon them the responsibility of sharing his sufferings, which the Father has given to him, that they may be one as we are one. Well, that's just for you to think about some deep things in this chapter, but we mustn't think of our sufferings that we suffer for Christ's sake as penalties but privileges. There is a glory about suffering for Jesus' sake, isn't there? Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know, there it is again, a testimony to the world, that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory. Now I think he is speaking now of heaven's glory. The glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. He's praying that they will come home eventually to heaven, where he is going. What a future is laid up for us in heaven. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory. What a tremendous thing. We're going to see his glory one day. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. He is praying what he knows is going to come true, that by the Holy Spirit he himself will be in them. And so in this great high priestly prayer, as it is sometimes called, he has prayed for four things. He has prayed that they will be kept. He has prayed that they will be sanctified. He's prayed that they will be united. And he's prayed that they will be brought to glory. Or, if you like, he prays for us that we will be kept, that we will be sanctified, that we will be united, that we will be brought to glory. And these are our last words of any substance that are recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ before the Garden of Gethsemane and his betrayal, his trial, and his cross. The last words spoken to his disciples by way of teaching, or this is a prayer. So, God willing, next week we go on to John chapter 18 and move into the crucifixion story.